this afternoon to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is where we'll be at. I know we've had a little bit of a break from Revelation. I think the last time I preached here was in June, and we took, as soon as I came back last week, some time to consider 2 Corinthians 9, but we're back into Revelation 5, and we'll consider the whole chapter today. So this past week, I started reading a book by Jamil Givani called Why Young Men, The Dangerous Allure of Violent Movements and What We Can Do About It. And so if you can't tell from the title, the book is why young men in particular are drawn towards violence and why we've even seen an increase in violence over the past couple of decades. It probably makes sense as well if you've been at Emmanuel Weil as we, since the beginning of starting this church plant in 2015, have dedicated a lot of our ministry towards working with particularly not just young men, but young men and women in the city. And so this was a particular interest of mine. Givani, who writes this book, Jamil Givani, brings a unique perspective to this issue. One, he's a Yale grad as a law student, but if you look at his background, he actually grew up on the streets in Toronto and was actually illiterate in high school. So went from being illiterate in high school to eventually going to Yale Law School, and now is particularly writing on issues like young men and violence. And I was really drawn to this book because I was actually listening to him in an interview, and in the interview, towards the end, he kind of gave his opinion on what groups of people are doing well at trying to help young men who are drawn to a life of violence. And I was surprised to even hear him say, and I think he even said that he was surprised to find out that he found through his findings that churches were doing the best job at reaching young men who are typically prone to violence. And here's the two reasons he gave for that. He said churches are able to speak to young men and to their identity, because a lot of their violence that they go towards is usually revolving around identity issues. And so churches are able to speak to their identity and tell them that they are created in the image of God. And not just identity issues, but churches are also able to speak of a grand narrative that their stories that can be a part of, a grand narrative that is moving towards redemption and justice. And this appeals to these young men who would be prone to violence. And I'll be honest, when I first heard Jamil say this, someone who doesn't, at least as far as I know, claim to be a believer, I felt rebuked in one sense. I felt rebuked, but I also felt encouraged and reminded, even as I was studying Revelation 5 this week, that the Christ that we see in Revelation is presented to us as worthy. And he's not just presented as worthy because in Revelation 4 we see that God is worthy of worship because he is the creator of the whole world. But Jesus is worthy of worship in chapter 5 because he is the one who has the only right to make all things right. And so that's what we're going to see here today, is that Jesus here is the only one who has the right to make all things right. He is the only one who can properly deal with sin and evil and bring redemption in the world that we live in. So let's see this in Revelation 5, and we'll read all 14 verses. Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray one more time. Father, we, Lord, just really see a glorious passage before us today. And Lord, we do pray, God, that you would help us to see the very glory of Jesus as we consider this passage. Lord, help us to see why he is worthy. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. I pray, God, that you would help me, Lord, to say nothing that would be false and untrue of what is in this passage. Help me to, as best I can, represent who Christ is. Father, I pray and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this passage, I really want to just give us 3 points of focus as we walk through it and consider it. So 3 points of focus, and you'll see this naturally through the passage. So the first point of focus we see is the scroll. We see the scroll, right? The next point of focus, and this is where we'll give most of our time, is the Lamb. So we have the scroll, and then we have the Lamb. And then at the end, what I want us to see is the praise that is happening here in Revelation 5. So if you remember chapter 4 from a couple months ago, in chapter 4, there was a focus, and the focus there was the throne of God. The throne of God, the very authority of God as he is reigning over all things. He is the creator. And then what we see here in chapter 5 is that you have this narrowing in, this focus even more on the throne. And so we go to the throne once again, but then John is looking not just to the throne, but what is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And what he sees in the right hand is a scroll with 7 seals. So this focus really here in chapter 5 gives us another perspective on the worth of God. So in chapter 4, we see that there is praise and there is worship for God as creator. What is particular in chapter 5 is that we see that there is praise and worship for God and his worth as redeemer. So this is an important distinction to see here. We see praise and worship for God in chapter 4 and his worth as creator. And then we see praise and worship for God in his worth as redeemer, the one who can make all things right. And so this is what we're seeing. Now, as you see this scroll with these 7 seals, and we need to remember, this is apocalyptic literature that we're seeing here. As we work through this, you're even going to see this once again, even with the numbers that are given. We see this scroll with 7 seals. Now, what is this scroll with 7 seals? Well, a commentator and scholar Tom Schreiner says this: the seals represent redemptive history and God's plan for history, including saving human beings. So if no one can open the scroll or break the seals, the human race is doomed. And I think Schreiner assumes this, but I would also add that there is no hope for final justice. There's no hope for the condemnation of the wicked. There's no hope as well for doing away with evil. So the scroll and the 7 seals represents the history of redemption, where Jesus brings salvation to his people and judgment to the wicked. John then describes in this passage a strong angel who comes forward and issues forth this call, who is worthy to break open these seals. Now, I'd never noticed this before, so I actually kind of laughed out loud when I read this, but I'd never noticed that John had described the angel who came up as a strong angel with a booming voice. Now, I think that's humorous because you have like this humorous despair. If this strong angel, and angels are often presented in the Bible as the mightiest of creatures, that John is seeing this strong angel come forth with a loud voice, and he says, who can open the seal? It's almost as John saying, well, if you can't open it, who can open it? And so this strong angel is asking with a booming voice, who can open the seals? And really what I love about this passage is that John gives us the drama of his own experience. He doesn't just say, well, I saw the scroll and then Jesus came forth and opened it. No, he wants you to feel the weight if there were no Christ. He wants you to hear the question asked, who can open this? Who can fulfill history? Who can make all things right? John wants you to feel this, so he tells you about his experience. And John says that there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who could open it. And how does John respond? He responds by weeping. The dramatic account of what John sees helps us to feel the weight of not having Jesus. John's weeping really should cause us all, as we read this, to reflect on the necessity of Christ and his word. And really, just even do that right now. Reflect on that. Reflect on all the evil and suffering that we see in this world. Think about it. Think about every lustful thought. Think about all the hatred in this world. Think about death. Think about lying. Think about all the different forms of suffering, from disease and heartbreak and death. And then think of this. Think of no Christ who can redeem it all. This is what John is feeling in this moment, and this is why John weeps. And the second point of focus we see here in the passage moves from the scroll to the Lamb. And this is when John's weeping is cut short as one of the elders. And we covered the elders and the four living creatures in chapter 4. And the elder comes forward. He doesn't come forward, but he speaks up and he tells John, look, don't weep. So John is told to weep no more because there is someone who has conquered and is able to open the seals. Well, who is this one? Who is this one who can open the seals? Who is this one who has conquered? And this is what the elder does. He describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, we see here, as we often see with apocalyptic literature, that you have Old Testament allusions, you have Old Testament quotations that are coming from everywhere as this picture is being painted. And so we just, as a church, over a year ago, went through the book of Genesis, right? And so as you're hearing him first say this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, many of your minds should go back to Genesis and go to Genesis 49, when Jacob was lying before his sons and he's issuing forth his final blessings, and he says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from your tribe. Basically what he says to Judah, in the years to come, kings are going to come from you. And this is what you need to see about both of these allusions here. Both of these allusions are pointing to a king. And you see the same thing with the reference to the root of David. Well, where does this come from? Well, this comes from Isaiah 11:1. And there we see that though God is going to lay Israel waste because of their sin, though he's going to allow them to be judged by the nations, back in Isaiah, he gives this promise, even after I lay you waste, I'm going to once again raise up a king for you. And we see this in Isaiah 11. The whole passage is good to read, but here's just verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So he's saying, after I judge you and lay everything waste, you didn't know that there's hope, that from the root of David, I'm going to bring forth a king. And then notice this. Notice how John hears that there is a line of Judah, and then when he takes his eyes and fixes them up towards the throne, he sees something differently. And this is another thing that you have to see about apocalyptic literature. We'll see this as we continue going through Revelation, is that often John will hear something described, and then he will look to see something differently, and it's pulling the imagery together. It's pulling the imagery together. So what did he hear? He heard that there's a line of Judah. And when he fixes his eyes up towards the throne, where you see the elders and the creatures, he sees something else standing there. And what does he see standing there? He says he sees a lamb standing as it has been slain. So it's something that has been killed, but now it is standing. And that thing that has been killed and now is standing is a lamb. And so if you've been around Christianity just for a little bit, you know this is referring to the risen Christ. Someone who has been killed but is now standing. Even when Hannah designed our logo for the series, you have this lamb, and this is a very old piece of art, a lamb that is standing and it has blood coming out of its chest to show that this is a lamb that is now standing. It was slain. And really, at the most basic level, this imagery reminds us that God's ways are not like our ways. That God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. The wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of the world. Now, why do I say that? Because the wisdom of the world, when it talks about kings and rulers, it's about power. It's about selfishness. But the wisdom of God is about meekness and sacrifice. The wisdom of God shows that the wisdom of the world is something that is actually folly. The world presents itself as strong, yet the power of the world cannot open the seals. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot open the seals. But who is the one who can open the seals? A lamb who has been slain. Oh, the wisdom of God. And this lamb standing as slain has seven horns and seven eyes with seven spirits that are sent out into the earth. Now, you probably know this if you've read the Bible a good bit. You'll see horn language used, and horns are is good imagery that reminds us of strength. And so that's usually what's being communicated when you see horns. It's speaking to someone's strength. And we know that seven is a number of perfection and completeness. It's usually even communicating something divine. And so what we're seeing here is that this lamb who has been slain and is now standing has perfect strength. This is the Almighty. This is the all-powerful one. And so even as we see this, we not only see that it has seven horns, but this lamb has seven eyes. And this is where I think you can see some of the unity of the Trinity, because the eyes are also connected to who? The seven spirits. And a couple months ago, we already established that the seven spirits is a way to refer to the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Revelation. And so you see this connection with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So seven horns, seven eyes. And those seven eyes are connected to the seven spirits. And then those seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, is sent out throughout all the earth. Now, this is why a couple weeks ago I said we don't need to read Revelation in a linear way, like it's presenting a direct storyline. Because I believe as I read this, what we are seeing is the very ascension of Christ. I think what we're seeing here is almost a recounting of Jesus coming to the Father's throne after having been raised, after ascending from his disciples, and then coming. Because what happens after that? When Jesus in Acts 1 leaves his disciples, he says, look, you wait on what? You wait on the Holy Spirit. And the picture that we're getting here is who can fulfill all of history? Who can open this scroll? And you have Jesus coming to the throne, standing as a lamb that has been slain. And then as he comes to the throne to take the scroll, these seven spirits are being sent out throughout all the earth. And this is exactly what we see that the Holy Spirit does for the church. The Holy Spirit is sent out as Jesus ascends and empowers and equips the church for gospel ministry. Now, why the seven eyes? So we said seven horns, strength, all powerful. I think it's very clear. Seven eyes just shows that God is all knowing. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. He knows every thought that you have ever thought. And that can scare us at times, right? We know we're going to be held accountable for every careless word that we speak. But church, what should comfort you here is that as Jesus has sent out the Holy Spirit, that Jesus knows the very things that you struggle with every day. Jesus, let's not forget from Revelation 1, is our great high priest who cares for us, who knows for us, who knows us, and who intercedes for us. We see here as well, as the Lamb goes to take the scroll, it is like heaven has really been halted into this suspense of wondering if someone can make all things right. And then we see this turn into really a crescendo of praise. It's like all of heaven is quiet. John is sitting here weeping. And then the elder says, no, be quiet. Here he comes. And as he approaches the throne and takes the scroll, all of heaven begins to erupt. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine the excitement of seeing Jesus fulfilling the very thing that the Father sent him to do? When I was growing up, my favorite baseball player was Ken Griffey Jr. I would wear the Ken Griffey Jr. cleats. I got to where I did a one-handed swing because I wanted to look like Griffey, except batting from the right side. And I'll never forget when Annie and I got married, someone gave us tickets. We were going to New York City for our honeymoon. And I'll never forget this, that I didn't realize it when they gave us our tickets, but I looked up and I was like, man, they're playing the Mariners. And if you don't remember this, Ken Griffey, early in his career, played for the Mariners. I feel like if he would have stayed with the Mariners, he would be remembered as the greatest player ever, because some reason when he went to Cincinnati, he ended up getting hurt every year. But his last season, he goes back to the Mariners, and then Annie and I are sitting there in the stands, and he comes up to bat. And I felt like a child. I'm like 24 years old at the time, but my heart is getting excited because Ken Griffey Jr. is coming to the plate. And better than that, he hits a home run while we're there. That doesn't even pale in comparison in seeing the long expected Messiah returning to his Father to open the scrolls. Can you imagine the excitement that the silence breaks in praise because Jesus has finished what he came to do? Now, it's important to see what they sing, because it tells why Jesus is worthy to open the seals. Did you see this? What they sing tells why Jesus is worthy. And it's important to see, because remember I said in Revelation 4, we see the worth of God being praised in this manner. He is the creator. He created everything and he's sovereign over everything. But they don't sing, you're worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you're the creator, though he is. What did they begin to sing? Well, we can see this. Look back into Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll, because his blood has been spilt for every nation. And you need to see this. Look how the language works here. You know, I told you, often when you see fours in the Bible, it's trying to show universal. And notice that he doesn't say that Jesus died for every tribe. But what does it say here? It uses a fourfold rhythm. Every tribe and language and people and nation. It's saying that that's how expansive his work is. He has died for tribes that you have never heard of. He has died for tribes that don't even exist anymore. He has a people from them. This is the work that Jesus has done. And once again, we see that John says that Jesus, as the Lamb, was slain. We see this language again. Grant Osborne says this is notable because nowhere else, like we look at throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see other places that talk about the death of Jesus, but it's really only in Revelation, this is really amazing, that we see Jesus being described as being slain, as being slaughtered. And you see it happen four times in Revelation that Jesus is referred to in this way. Now, what is happening here? This is what I think is happening. I think, and I think this lamb language is important here. I think what's supposed to happen when our minds, when we hear this, is that our minds are supposed to go back to Isaiah 53 and that our minds are supposed to go back to the Passover.
I think this is what is happening here. So in Isaiah 53, if you go back, you can read the whole chapter maybe when you go home tonight. But there we see the suffering servant's faith. The one to come is described as being like a lamb who is led to the slaughter. Now why? Does that make sense, right? That's a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who's being described in a certain way, and we see this fulfilled in Jesus. But why do I also think it's the Passover in view? Why do I say that? I say that because of the combination of ransom language with lamb language. So this ransom language denotes to us the paying of a price to free prisoners who are enslaved. And this is exactly what we see at the Passover, is it not? We see what happens. They put the blood on their doors. The death angel passes over them. He doesn't bring wrath on them because they have blood on their doors. And then they're what? They're set free. These captives are set free. They go to the Red Sea. It splits open. They keep hauling tail. They are free. And so we have blood from a lamb that was slain, put on their doors, and then they are set free. So I think this is why we should see this language here. I think we should see that Christ does the same for us, even more. Christ dies for his people, not only to pay the penalty for their sin, but he also dies for them so that he can deliver them from the power of sin. Praise God for that. I said that last week. Not only are we forgiven in Christ, but we are free from the reign and dominion of sin. It has no power over you because of Jesus' work. He delivers us. And I think that's important to see here. I think that language is important to see, that he has ransomed us, that he has delivered us. We are no longer prisoners to sin and Satan and death. Now, I want to take these truths that we're seeing right here, and I want to apply and highlight these truths we're seeing in Jesus ransoming a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and people for himself. And I want to show how it should inform us as Christians and how we think about issues of racism, classism, and partiality for our day. I want to do that. Because this is God's word, I think we need to be grabbing hold of these truths and letting it inform our minds and how do we think about today. I want to give you three biblical foundations for a divided world. Three biblical foundations for a divided world. The first one is this. All ethnicities are created by God. Every person in every ethnicity is created by God. And he does this to reflect the very glory of God when he creates a diverse group of people. So we can see this clearly in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we see Paul saying this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Listen to me. Whether you were born in the sticks, the ghetto, or the urban condo, God determined your boundaries. He determined the darkness or lightness of your skin, the texture of your hair, whether you would have tight coils or whether your hair would be straight as an arrow. He determined your height and your shape. God determined whether you would be born into poverty or wealth, whether you'd be born into a Christian home or an unbelieving home. He determined the culture you would be born into, the language you would speak, the clothes you would wear, the songs that you would hear and sing, and even the food that you would eat. This is what Acts 17 is saying. God, in his wisdom, created everyone in his image and put them in their specific places so that they would seek him and find him. And believer, I want to invite you as a Christian to worship the living God by honoring his diverse creation of human beings. God's whole creation is filled with diversity, and it doesn't stop with human beings. You can just look in this room. We all look different, and we all come from different places. And one thing that we need to do, since God has created us in that way, is to honor and respect everyone. Respect every human being with a sense of holy reverence that God created this person in his glorious image. Honor the beauty of his diverse creation by taking interest in others and knowing their backgrounds and their stories. Secondly, what we see from this passage is that all ethnicities are ransomed by Christ. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that every person, we obviously see from the, when we get to the end of Revelation, that everyone's not being redeemed, right? But we do get the picture here that God is calling a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and language. So all ethnicities are ransomed by Christ. Christ ransomed a people from Jews and Gentiles. And here's the thing. This has been happening for 2,000 years as we preach the gospel. We don't even feel the weight of that anymore. That as I think, at least I look around the room, most of us Gentiles in here, we should be like, praise God. Praise God that Jesus' blood was shed for us as well. Christ shed his blood for the blackest Ethiopian and for the whitest Irishman. Christ died for Koreans, Indians, Chinese, Mexicans, Cubans, Peruvians, Cameroonians, Nigerians, Sudanese, French, German, and Swiss. And obviously I'm leaving tons of people out and even tribes out. Christ bled for those in the trailer park and Section 8 housing in the suburbs and gated communities. Beloved, do not miss this. There is no partial treatment in the household of God because Christ bled to death for every ethnicity. And the fact that Jesus shed his blood tells us this as well. That not only are we all created in the image of God, but we are all sinners in the eyes of God. There's another equalizer. You have the very worth, dignity, and value of being created in the image of God. But you have this going for you as well if you're a human being. You're a sinner in the sight of God. God is an impartial judge and therefore justly condemns every sinner. Whether you grew up with the light of the law or the light of creation. Whether you grew up poor or wealthy. Whether you grew up in the east or the west. God will judge you as a sinner. Now, as we think about our brothers and sisters who are covered in Jesus' blood, this should instruct us, especially in how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should treat one another with humility because we know this. We are saved by grace. We are all sinners saved by grace. How can we live in any prideful disposition towards anyone? You are a sinner saved by grace if you stand here today. We can be so quick to bite and devour one another, but oh, what sacred respect we should treat one another if we often contemplated that Christ shed his very own precious blood for the people around us. Third biblical foundation for a divided world, all ethnicities are priests and kings by Christ. And once again, those who have been redeemed, right? Those who have put their faith in Christ. These are the ones who we're talking about. All ethnicities are priests and kings by Christ. Every Christian is a priest and king because of Christ's redemption. This means every Christian in the world can offer some spiritual benefit to you. Let me say that again. Every Christian in the world can offer some spiritual benefit to you. Because the spiritual benefits that we offer to one another are not derived from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. This means, whether young or old, whether literate or illiterate, whether worshiping in mud huts or cathedrals, whether black or white, every Christian can minister to you because they are a priest to the living God. They have the Spirit of God, and as your brother or sister can minister the gospel to you. Every Christian, no matter the cultural context, no matter the oppression they may experience in this lifetime, no matter the power they are deprived, has this hope that they have the very power of the resurrection to defeat sin and Satan in this lifetime, and that they will even later on triumph the grave and serve with the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And friends, we need to fight. And I really do. We need to fight against every injustice. We need to, as the scriptures say, defend the destitute. We need to do all we can to see justice and mercy roll like a river. But we need to remember this. We need not to forget the present hope of the gospel, that though the fields of justice be dry as a desert, and though the hand of oppressors weigh down heavy, Christians are not deprived of hope because they are not deprived of the slain lamb. The slain lamb can do this. The slain lambs can even speak a word to foster children who never find a home. The slain lamb can speak a word to persecuted Christians around the world. The slain lamb can speak a word to those who are right now receiving unjust partiality. And the word that the lamb speaks to them is that despite your misery, you are a priest and a king in the household of God. And you may suffer through this lifetime, but I assure you this, I will be with you and you will reign with me forever and ever and ever. What a message of hope that we should not forget. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Why am I emphasizing these truths? Because I don't want us to lose focus of this as Christians. I don't want us to lose focus of the necessity of Christ in a day when many cultural ideologies preach a solution to us that is void of Christ. You can't miss this. If Christ is King, if He's the slain Lamb who is drawing all peoples to Himself, He cannot be void of our solutions in the world. As appealing as those solutions may be, hear me, brothers and sisters, the world's vain attempts at justice are not vain because they are not sincere enough. I imagine there are some people simply just parroting popular cultural slogans on social media so that they can virtue signal. But I really do believe that there are people who are sincere in their desires and efforts to end injustice around us. I really believe that. But you need to hear me. You hear me today that sincerity means nothing if you do not have a Savior. Even sincere and right critiques will fall on their faces without a Redeemer. This is exactly what Paul said to the Jews in Romans. He said, oh, they have a zeal, but their zeal lacks this. They have a zeal for righteousness, but their zeal lacks the very knowledge of God. Christian, be careful to not get carried away by the righteous sincerity and zeal of our culture when it comes to injustice. Be careful, as the most popular current ideologies like critical theory which are even being contracted in our local schools right now and workplaces to equip you on how to be anti-racist, know that those particular ideologies undermine everything I just said about Revelation 5. They undermine everything I just said about Revelation 5. How do they undermine? Well, in a recent article, Tim Keller points this out about critical race theory. One, it undermines our common humanity by overemphasizing group identity. Secondly, it denies our common sinfulness by assigning some groups higher or lower moral value depending on their power. And thirdly, it makes forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation impossible between groups. Now, why? Why? Listen to this. It's very important. He quotes a historian here, Miroslav Volf, who writes this about forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Let me read that for you one more time. Forgiveness flounders. It's not possible because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. If that's the situation, there will never be reconciliation. But Matthew, you may ask, how do we care for justice in our world? Surely, you're not just saying here this morning or this afternoon, we're all thinking it's this morning. Surely you're not saying we should just only preach the gospel, that we should just only preach the gospel. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not advocating that we just preach the gospel, as I am aware that many segregated churches, many slave owners just preach the gospel. But I am advocating that we fully and primarily preach the gospel. I am advocating that we fully and primarily preach the gospel, knowing this, that if the slain lamb is not at the foundation of everything we do as a church, we will utterly fail. Emmanuel, I hope that we will be a church, that we will be a people that rebukes racism whenever we see it. That we will give our time to the poor, that we will invest our time in vulnerable youth who will even be prone to a life of violence, and that we will seek to fight for reconciliation, whether it be in broken marriages, whether it be between rich and poor, or whether it be between different ethnicities. But hear me loud and clear, though I believe the sciences that we have around us can aid us in this world, everything that we do must be seen through the lens of Christ and His Word. That is our great hope. The blood shed by Christ for every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear me. The gospel does not accent what we're doing as a church like shutters on a house, but it is the very foundation to everything that we do. Because there is a victorious slain lamb, there really can be hope for your broken marriage. You know why? Because forgiveness and repentance is actually possible and not a figment of your imagination. Because there is a risen Lamb who has created everyone in His image, we can honor and respect everyone no matter their shade of skin color. Because there is a line of Judah, you can really give your life to associating with the lowliest of the low, even though the world may look at you and say, you're wasting your time. You can say, no, they're worth my time because Christ not only created them, but He shed His blood for such people like them. This is why we need the gospel. Because when the world has fumed out on pursuing justice, the church must march on preaching Christ and loving our neighbor. And third, what we need to see today, the third point of focus is the praise that the Lamb receives. And we see this in verses 11 through 14. It's important that we allow the slain Lamb, allow, it's not a great choice word, that we submit ourselves to the slain Lamb and the Word of God to shape how we see the world. But you need to hear this. Biblical thinking on current cultural issues, I don't think is the main point of this passage. I think it's helpful, but I think the point of this passage today is that we would see the Lamb who shed His blood for every tribe, tongue, language, and people, and that we would see that He is worthy of everything that we are. That He is worthy of our praise. The point of our passage today is that there is only one who has the right to make all things right. And He is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. Not only is He worthy to open up the seals, He is worthy of our praise. How do I know that? Because we hear that myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, angels, elders, creatures in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, everywhere, are praising Him and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It is to Him that they fall down on their faces. The most powerful creatures you've ever seen in your life fall down on their faces because of His great worth. And brothers and sisters, we must not read this and be mere spectators to their worship. This scene needs to be our very lives. It needs to be our heartbeat that Jesus is worthy. We need to be a people who literally gather to sing to the top of our lungs that He is worthy. And not only should His worth be seen in our praises, but Jesus' worth as the Lamb who has been slain needs to be seen in every emotion that you have. The negative ones and the good ones. It needs to be seen in every thought that you have. The worth of Jesus needs to be seen in every action that you have. I pray that you would live in such a way that these type of questions would come to you and this would be your response. That people, co-workers, neighbors would look at you and say, "Why don't you just always preach the gospel?" Because the Lamb who has been slain is worthy of me preaching the gospel. Why do you gather regularly with the church? Don't you have better things to do? No. Even though it may seem boring to you, you need to understand this. The Lamb who is slain is worthy of me gathering with my brothers and sisters in Christ and singing and listening to His Word. Why do you give time to teach kids literacy in your neighborhood who show you no respect? Because the Lamb is worthy of our service. Why do you read the Bible so much? Because the Lamb is worthy. Why do you give your time to the homeless and drug addicts and have them in your homes? Because the Lamb is worthy. Why do you have hard conversations about sin and repentance, trying to see people forgive one another and be reconciled? Because the Lamb is worthy, and because it is possible, because His blood has been spilt. And why do you just spend time and praying to someone you can't even see? Because we believe that He is risen and that He is worthy of our prayers. And even as we see in Revelation 5, that when the elders fall down, that we see this bowl of incense, and it's called the prayers of the saints. And not only is He worthy of our prayers, but that incense shows that He delights in our prayers, that He loves our prayers. Churches, even as I've read Revelation over and over in the past couple months, I've even contemplated when we moved to the Legion Fields property just to changing our whole vision statement to simply this: worthy is the Lamb. You want to know what we are about? When you walk in these doors, that is what we're about. Worthy is the Lamb. Everything we do, from reading Scripture to going into the neighborhood and handing out backpacks and trying to pray for our neighbors, we do all of this because worthy is Christ. Friends, let me close with this. There are many, many things in this world competing for your attention, and not just your attention, but hear me today, competing for your worship. That's actually where we get the word worship. Worth. You hear it? There are so many things competing for your worship. So many things competing for your attention. There are many things presenting themselves as worthy of your time and effort. But let me tell you today that there is a Christ who was crucified. He indeed is the Lamb who was slain, and He was slain for sinners from every tongue, tribe, and language. But you need to know this: He did not remain slain. He is a Lamb who is slain, who is standing even as I speak right now. He emerged from the grave, and He is worthy of every fiber of being that you have today. Maybe you're here today and you've been worshiping, following Jesus for the past 20, 30 years of your life. He is still worth your following. Maybe you're here today, this is the first time you heard the gospel. You need to come to Jesus today. He is worthy of your worship today. So I just want to close before I pray and just ask this. Will you, if He is, if you believe what we see here, will you give Him your worship today and forevermore? Father, we thank You for Christ. But we thank You for Your wisdom and how He conquered. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was not just slain for Jews, but for Gentiles. Lord, for every culture, for every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Lord, what a glorious message. Father, we just rejoice. We praise You. We thank You and we confess that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of everything that we've got. Lord, help us to live in a way that would demonstrate His worth to the world. Father, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.